Thank you very much. It was informative and very well done. I appreciate it. You briefly mentioned Matthew chapter 18 sporadically through your talk, and more specifically, verses 15 through 20. I understand the process. I don't understand all the circumstances surrounding or the initiation of the process. For example, in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, it obviously, as you mentioned, starts out with a personal offense. But by the end of that circumstance, that brother is ostracized from the church. He's no longer associated with. My question, and what I don't understand, is what is the difference in a personal sin between brethren and a sin against God? If there is a difference, at what point does your sin against your brother become a sin against God?
I think that quite honestly, when you talk about the commitment of personal offenses and the personal ability to deal with them, obviously in Matthew 18, when you look at all of those verses, there it starts off with a personal process, with one individual going to the brother and correcting it to gain it. But if you look at what that ends up with in verse 18, or I'm sorry, in chapter 18 and verse, let me get to the right verse here. In verse 17, what you're talking about here is, and if he shall neglect to hear them, and that is the witnesses that have all come to him with the establishment of truth as the goal to gain the brother, if he neglects to hear them, that just indicates the fact that rebellion, he is at the point of rebellion against all that have come to him. And if he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto them as a heathen man and a publican. The principle Jesus is bringing forth is that when someone is not governed by the word of God or the laws of God, they cross the line from personal, you know, reconciliation and being personally reconciled to another brother to violating the fellowship with God. And I think that's the point that's really being brought out in that process, because that process does go from the standpoint of when I sin against my brother or my brother sins against me, whatever the case may be, when we talk, both of us are in danger of our fellowship with God being broken. One of us could be in one scenario, one of us would be in another scenario, both of us could be, and in the last scenario, it may just be the fact that we're going to reconcile and we talk and we're both back in fellowship with God. But the key is we break fellowship by disobedience to God's word. And that's what you see. Once that personal breaking of fellowship is done and the action becomes collective, i.e. witnesses and the church, you then have a situation of rebellion to God's word.
Thank you very much for your presentation, brother. And I know that you can't necessarily speak to every unique situation, but we've been faced with one that I'm not exactly sure what the scriptures teach on this subject, and maybe you can help me with that. We have a sister who some time ago had several allegations of immorality against her within and without the church. And after refusing to discuss those things, she quit attending services. And some brethren say she has withdrawn herself from us. But in that, she has been very active on Facebook, giving the impression that she's in good standing with the Lord and kind of garnering support from brethren who don't know any better across the country, acting like she's been persecuted and run off by the brethren. And so the questions are, is it possible for someone to withdraw themselves from the church? Would that be about like saying she's disciplined herself? Or does the church have any responsibility still to her? What should we do or can we do since there is still harm being done? She's continuing to malign the church and the community and other things like that.
Yeah, I appreciate that. I definitely don't claim to be prepared to answer every issue, but I would say about that one, The fact of the matter is that the Bible does talk about those individuals whose mouths must be stopped. And I think that there is a dealing with that individual that can help stop that. Now, with the technology that exists today, you could take disciplinary action and say, you know, she's out of duty or whatever. But how do you put that on Facebook so it affects everybody, so everybody knows and everybody understands that? Well, technologically wise, I don't know that that's doable. So that's a difficulty. You ask about one disfellowshipping themselves or taking discipline upon themselves. I guess if you use the broad definition of discipline to educate, to instruct, to do those kinds of things, I think we do that all the time, every day. And if we're Christians, we better be doing that growth, that development, and those kinds of things. When we do something wrong, I think we're disciplining ourselves if we say, ooh, I studied on this, I see where the Bible says that's wrong now, I'm going to repent. So in a form, we do that. So I don't like to just, I know it sounds strange when you say it that way, of disciplining yourself. In the example of 2 Timothy 4:10 with Demas, I think the problem that you get into is Demas forsook him. I haven't read, and maybe some of the other brethren know of some case where they said, let's have a meeting and let's carry out discipline against Demas. I think that the congregation was made aware and made known about Demas leaving. I think Paul clearly wrote it publicly in a public way so people would be aware of it. And I think the same thing kind of applies to the Facebook situation. I think people need to be made aware of it. But how big of a sphere there is, I don't know. Maybe Alan could shed some light on that. He's got his hand up.
Thank you, Art. I know a lot of brethren who, when they read 1 Corinthians 5:11, they focus on that last phrase about not eating with one. And they'll even take that to the extreme where they'll say they can go to someone's house who's been withdrawn from and spend the afternoon visiting and playing cards with them, but when a turkey sandwich comes on the scene, they have to get out as fast as possible. I wonder if you'd address that and talk about what it means to not keep company to the extent of not eating with one.
I appreciate that question. I think when you talk about, first of all, when it says not to keep company, and I had one of the slides that actually highlights that indicates the association together, to mix up together with, is the Greek meaning of that, as I understand it. The thing about it is that mixing up together includes fellowship meals, and so with such a one not to eat is one of the phrases that is specifically stated. I believe that it's bringing out that association together as eating together as friends or as those that have those things in common with a brother or sister who has been had fellowship or disfellowship action taken against them. Obviously, as Paul clarified, it's not the world. You can eat with the world, 1 Corinthians 10:27, as I mentioned. But I think that's the key highlight of that verse. I don't know if I answered your question either. It seemed like there was another part to it, if you wanted to clarify.
I agree. I think that, the not eating is kind of the, that is one of the most basic forms of fellowship, to share a meal with someone. And so it seems like what Paul is saying is don't keep company, even to the point. You shouldn't even be eating with them. And not that it's don't eat with them, but every other instance you find yourself with that person, you can associate freely. It seems like the not eating is even to the most basic levels of not sharing a meal with someone.
Yeah, I think I would just add one other quick point to that. I think that one of the things that we see nowadays that really has become difficult is because of the social interaction that everybody has a priority on, and even, and I think Glenn referred to this too, even in the church, sometimes we value the social aspects higher than the spiritual aspects. And I think that's the danger we have to be clearly mindful of when it talks about mixing up together. with those that have had discipline taken against them.
Good job, Art. I would just say, in reference to what you and Clint were talking about, in the case where Paul said Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, Demas left, went back into the world. He was no threat to the church. He was not trying to endanger or lead people out of the church. So in a case like that, there's no point in discipline. They're gone. They're not bothering the church. One of the main points of discipline that's often overlooked in 1 Corinthians 5 was not merely in hopes that the brother might return, which of course is a motive for discipline, but one of the primary motives was to protect the church. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. And also to protect the holiness of the church. Well, if the person, as Clint was talking about, they've left the church, but they're still trying to affect the members in the church and trying to present themselves as righteous and trying to present themselves as persecuted, then obviously there is still a danger to the church. And I think that's the issue. Are they leaven still or leavening the church? And if they are, then possibly some action needs to be taken, even though they're no longer attending. But if they leave and they move to Timbuktu, or they leave quietly and you can't get them to come back, there's no point in taking further action.
I agree with that, Alan. Thank you.
I guess, you know, the such a one know not to eat, I've heard one interpretation that's limited to the communion. You know, that what he's saying is, with such a one, we mark and avoid them. We're not showing fellowship by allowing them to eat of the communion. With such a one, know not to eat. And it's talking about that which the church has control over, and that, rather than the private view. I mean, do you have a way to show contextually one way or another on that? And let me get to another question right quick. In Galatians 5, New American Standard translates this, and interesting, 5:12. I'll read 11 and 12. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who were troubling you would even, New American Standard says, mutilate themselves. Some other translations say cut themselves off. And whenever you try to interpret that properly, sometimes it means I wish that they would castrate themselves. But are we talking metaphorically? Does the person have a right to cut themselves off from the fellowship of the church? In other words, if someone leaves, is Paul saying, I wish that they would cut off their fellowship with the church? You know, I'm not sure that's a correct interpretation of that. I think what he's saying But I think he's really saying, but what I'm trying to say is these views, these passages, can be, you know, with such a one know not to eat apply to the communion, possibly communion only, and not to private at all, or contextually more? And number two, does this passage justify the position that a person has a right to cut themselves off from the fellowship of the church, therefore the church has no further responsibility to them?
Well, I think, first of all, in terms of the communion, you know, I've read kind of differing opinions on that. And one, I think it was Barnes, Albert Barnes, took the position that it was the common meal and did not refer to it as the communion, based on the fact of that mixing up together concept or component of the word. Jameson Fawcett Brown, on the other hand, he makes reference to the common meal, but he also makes reference to the communion. When I read some of the practices, some of the Jewish practices, they seem to have two types of, separation. One was a separation that separated people from participating in, say, for instance, like the Passover. And the other was a total separation where they were excommunicated totally from the camp or out of Israel. And so that's where I kind of end up. I would gladly take any feedback if folks have some more comments on that. But I am under the impression that the key focus is on the mixing up together more so than on the eating specifically in the passage.
The question I have is going to deal with Matthew 18. If a brother brings a charge against another brother that's a member of another congregation, and that brother refuses to hear him, he didn't want to deal with it, and the congregation that he's a member of doesn't want to entertain the issue either, so does it go back to then the home congregation that brother is bringing a charge against? How do you deal with that situation?
Let me make sure I'm following the situation. You've got one brother at one congregation that's making a charge against another brother
of another congregation.
Of another congregation.
Feel that he's wronged him. Mm-hmm. But that brother that you're bringing the charge against, or that individual is bringing charge against the other brother, refuses to meet with him to hear the issue and deal with it. And then his home congregation doesn't want to get involved. So you can't take it to his home congregation either. Then does the one bringing the charge, does his congregation deal with it the best way they see fit?
Well, I think that, you know, in Matthew 18, because it is dealing with personal offenses, I guess, one, I don't quite understand the situation why a brother wouldn't want to get with another brother scripturally to resolve an issue, although I've seen that situation and dealt with that situation on one occasion. I think, first of all, the brother that was wronged does have the responsibility to say, look, you know, brother, we need to get this resolved, we need to understand this, and we need to get together on it, because your soul and mine could be at stake as a result of not dealing with that. Now, if he still refuses, then that does show some of the character of you know, not desiring to have that peace amongst the brethren. I don't understand also why a congregation, the leadership of a congregation, wouldn't want both of those brethren to reconcile, to be reconciled one to another. Because I think that's something leadership could agree on of both congregations. I know there's autonomy in the situation, the consideration of the congregational autonomy, but I think that there's clearly a responsibility on the leadership at that congregation where the brother refusing to meet is, could give instruction and should give instruction to be reconciled.
Then, you know, you tried
I mean, if they choose to be disobedient, I think that's disobedience. I mean, that's just personally from what I understand of what you've said, not getting together. I think that's disobedience.
We've got some more, and I know I'm interfering here and putting my name up there, but I want to follow up what Dwayne said, because this has been asked several times. If a situation like what Dwayne is commenting on, if a brother makes accusation against a brother in another congregation, and for whatever reason, that brother who's making the charge is not willing to sit down and talk about it, his home church is not willing to sit down and address the situation, can the brother who's been charged, can their congregation discipline the one who's making the false accusation?
I would say that I can't think of an example, scriptural example, where that was carried out like that, where the one congregation disciplined the other brother outside the congregation. I see under apostolic authority the apostles could do that, but
right. Well, I don't either. I don't see one, but it looks like you put a brother in an awkward situation when a guy sends out letters and, you know, mm-hmm. and really mistreats an innocent party.
Right.
The congregation can send out letters and say we didn't, and he says we did, and people are tired of letters anyway. And so it's a matter of we want to be in a position, every congregation, to protect the innocent party mm-hmm. in these situations.
Right.
If anybody's got any more comment, that's why I injected here, in case someone wanted to say anything else about it.
Just a couple things. I'll try to be brief. I enjoyed your talk very much. About the know not to eat, referring just to the Lord's Supper, it seems to me context in verse 11, in which that expression is found in verse 11, he says in the beginning of that verse, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that's called a brother be a fornicator. So I feel like that has a reference to a social meal because of what's said in the first part of that statement. Secondly, I've dropped the ball on this discipline thing. I've made some messes of it in times past. I just really confess that. It's a hard situation. We sometimes know how to deal with some situations. On this deal about immorality, you oftentimes, it says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such one and Satan the destruction of the flesh, the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You know, usually you can't succeed in getting that person to come to an assembly for discipline. That's not going to happen. I mean, we've tried that. It usually doesn't happen. What we have done, now I don't know if this is right or wrong, this is, and I've had to do this a couple of times. We've written up a letter and had the leaders of the church sign the letter, and I've stood before the congregation and read the letter, that we hereby withdraw fellowship for this from this person for the sin of fornication, and we admonish him to repent. This is to save his soul, and we also do this for the purity of the church. And then we have delivered that letter to the person who was the fornicator. And I think that is, I think that accomplishes those two purposes, is to let that person know they need to repent and where they stand with the church, and also to maintain the purity of the church and the brethren's attitude toward that brother. So a lot of times there's family involved and the congregation and all that. So it seems to me like that's what, even if that person doesn't show up in the assembly, which they probably won't, but I think you need to kind of clear the church on that matter. It seems to me that's the case.
Yeah, I appreciate that, Melvin, and I would agree. I think sometimes we kind of jump to the conclusion of the matter, and we've taken all these steps in between to more solidify it. For instance, in the situation you're talking about, I'm sure someone studied with that individual, said we have reason to believe your lifestyle is immoral, and therefore the conclusion of the matter is bringing that before the church and letting them know. And I think people need to know. I mean, discipline is the individual responsibility of every one of us. And that's, in some fashion, the difficulty, is because we don't have a lot of people involved sometimes in the educational, instructional, and other parts. Everybody takes a side on the punishment part, usually, because people are hunting for people to agree with them.
Art, I always appreciate the effort that's put forth, and you have done an admirable job here. It's a difficult subject, I think, because we all have different ideas. One thing, an observation that I think is very important, and Melvin touched on it, is, you know, people that want to withdraw themselves when they've done something wrong, it depends on why they're withdrawing themselves. If it's immorality, the church needs to keep a record. I've seen too many times when someone runs off from an innocent spouse, and maybe both people have been weak in the church, and so the church hasn't paid much attention to this. And then 20 years later, here comes a man with a woman at his side that is not the wife of his youth, and he wants to make a confession, and he wants to be accepted so that he can teach and lead songs and be a full-fledged member that is going to be in leadership, and he doesn't have the right to. And the brethren have fuzzy minds as to what occurred 20 years earlier. The church needs to keep records of why that person was disfellowshipped. And just another observation, sometimes when people have lived an immoral life, or they've taught false doctrine, they've been away from the church, or they're out in some digressive church,
and then maybe they come to a study like this. It is so discouraging when we see brethren gushing all over them and hugging them and kissing them and making them the center of attraction when they're out of fellowship. And we need to be careful because we set the wrong example to those that are round about us. If someone's out of fellowship, then we certainly can be civil to them, but we need to make sure that folks understand, you know, they're not okay.
Yeah, I appreciate both those points, Richard. Very good. Very good.
I don't want to throw another hypothetical out just for the purpose of doing it, but an instance that does occur more often, I think, than we realize in the church is, let's just say, brother one is offended or sinned against by brother two, and he goes to the congregation, eventually through the process, takes one or two witnesses, and they work through the process, and the brother still refuses to make it right. But the problem is brother two is an influential member of the congregation. And when it comes to the congregation, with evidence that there is a wrong there, no doubt that there's a wrong there by anybody in the congregation, what if the congregation doesn't act the way they should, because brother's influential, nobody wants to offend him or run him off or afraid of him or whatever. What does brother one do when the congregation won't follow through with its responsibility, which unfortunately does happen? Does brother one have any recourse, or is he just move on and the congregation is as good as gold? Or, you know, how do you handle that as a as an individual and maybe as other congregations when there's evidence that a congregation hasn't handled a problem that is clearly something to be dealt with?
I appreciate what you're saying, because the reality is sometimes that does happen. The real situation is the most influential brother in the church is Christ, not individuals that have deemed themselves influential. And we are under the authority and by the authority of Christ to do these things. If disobedience occurs, I can look at 1 Corinthians 6 and I can see where Paul said sometimes you have to suffer yourself to be defrauded when they were misbehaving in 1 Corinthians 6. I don't think that's the immediate answer. You just go to suffering the wrongdoing. But I think that there is the process. It needs to be followed and should be highlighted that this is what Christ has commanded and Christ has left us to follow. And sadly, I agree with you, sadly, sometimes people don't follow that or they don't want to follow that. And it does result in people being defrauded a lot of times. Suffering wrong. No, I just thank the brethren for the opportunity to study on this topic, and I know it's, like I say, there are many, many complex parts of it I didn't get to scratch the surface on, but thank you very much.